If I remember correctly, I was about 7, 8 years old. And we were vacationing at a cottage that is in Canada. And I was told not to go out too far into the water. There was a surfboard that was there, and so I got on top of the surfboard and started to paddle out. And I thought that I would be able to stand on the ground, and I got off the surfboard, and of course I couldn't. It wasn't touching the bottom. And I started to panic, thrashing about in the water, swallowing water, and beginning to go down and back up and down and back up, down and back up. You only get about 4 times of that, and then by that time you don't come back up. And I remember as the water came over my head that I just caught a glimpse of the lady the family friend who had just dove off the pier. And as I was going back under, I just saw her diving in toward me. And pretty soon I felt her hands grab underneath my armpits, and she pulled me up and strapped me around the surfboard. And I was coughing and my heart pounding, scared. That was a deliverance for which I'm very thankful. And it was a deliverance that occasioned further instruction. I began to realize that those who were older than me and who had more experience probably knew more than me. And when they told me, if you go out that far, you're not going to touch the bottom. So don't go out that far. I had been warned, but I didn't take seriously those warnings. And it was also one of the major occasions that encouraged me to begin listening to my dad, who at that time was trying to teach me how to swim. And it was not at all enjoyable. I didn't like it. Because he used to take me to the local public swimming pool, and a lot of my buddies were there, and they were all down at the deep end playing around. And my father had me at the shallow end, with one hand on the wall and the other hand down like this, and my feet out in the back practicing my kicking. I didn't like it at all. But it was a lesson that I learned from that deliverance, that perhaps learning how to swim, seeing how the planet is like 2/3 water, would be a good idea. It's that illustration that I want to use to get us into our text this morning in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Because we are transitioning into verse 12 and our exposition of Titus 2:11-14, where we are instructed by grace. In other words, the deliverance that is given to us in verse 11 is the occasion for further instruction. Because we have been delivered, we are brought into a relationship with our deliverer so that he would teach us and instruct us. Let's read our text from Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're going to focus this morning upon the discipline of grace. The grace of verse 11 becomes our instructor in verse 12. Verse 11 gives to us a definition and description of grace. It is God's grace. It is saving grace. It has appeared to all men. And we learned that this is a reference to none other than Jesus Christ, including both his person and his work. That work is further described in verse 14, the work of redemption. Grace, therefore, is not some sort of force. It's not some sort of spiritual, mystical substance of some kind. Grace is Jesus Christ. Being instructed by grace is being instructed by none other than Jesus Christ. He is the appearance of God's saving grace. It is he who is doing the instruction. Now, verse 12 informs us of this instruction, and it's instruction in the rudiments of repentance, of putting off and of putting on. Negatively, verse 12a, the putting off, the negative, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Positively, the putting on, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. Verse 13 gives us what we saw last week, the panorama. This is a panoramic verse. It gives us a point of reference by pointing us to the end of the age, answering the question, why do you want to live a life that is described in verse 12? Why would anybody live a life denying themselves worldly desires and instead seeking to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age? Why would you live like that? Well, verse 13 answers that by pointing to the end, to the coming of Christ. And then verse 14 answers that again with further rationale, pointing to the first coming of Christ and telling us that it is because of Christ's death and what that death has accomplished for us in redeeming us, that explains how it is and why it is that we are to be a people who learn from grace to live a life that is zealous for good deeds. So if you want to summarize this sentence, basically the main thought of the sentence is this: the grace of God instructs us how and why to live. The grace of God, Christ Jesus, instructs us how we're to live and informs our motivation, why we live the Christian life. Our goal today is to focus on this particular vocabulary word, instructing, and then to reinforce in our minds that it is grace, it is the gospel, it is Christ that has put us on this path of discipline, of training, of instruction, and it is to the glory of God's grace. So we look, first of all, at the main heading of our message this morning, the discipline of grace. Now, grace in verse 11 is the subject of the verbal activity, the ing words, bringing and instructing. So the grace here is personified, as though grace is a person who is doing something. In Romans chapter 5 and 6, if you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5, we're going to see a parallel in which Paul speaks of grace reigning as though grace were a king, and contrasting that with the reign of the law. In Romans chapter 5, we see this contrast of Christ and Adam. And you need to understand this morning, you are either in one of these categories or the other. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Notice the contrasts. In Adam, man is ruled by the law. In Christ, man is ruled by grace. In Adam, the law condemns him. In Christ, he is justified and not condemned. In Adam, the law reveals his sin. In Christ, he receives imputed righteousness. In Adam, the law requires condemnation unto death. In Christ, the righteousness of Christ has obtained for him eternal life. Notice as we read in verse 20 and 21, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace would reign, as though grace is a king in contrast to the reign of sin and the law. Now, what Paul is referring to is redemptive history. He says, when the law came in, he's describing the administration of the Mosaic covenant. The context earlier in chapter 5 is Adam having abdicated, Adam having sinned, so that now death reigns and the law has come in to further administer the conviction of sin. Under the old covenant, man is given further understanding of the nature and the reality of his sin. Now, there is also grace in that covenant because it establishes and advances the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and so forth. But for Paul's purposes, the emphasis here is upon how the law defines sin. Now, that's in contrast with what has come to us in Christ Jesus in the administration of God's grace. In Christ, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. And that's the righteousness that is imputed to us by faith, the righteousness of Christ, and also our own growth in righteousness as we learn to live the Christian life. So the reign of grace includes this righteousness and life, whereas the reign of the law includes sin and death. We pick up Paul's words in chapter 6 at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. In verse 9, we learn that Christ overcomes the reign of death. Death is no longer master. He died to sin once for all. That death no longer reigns. He now has triumphed in life unto God. So, verse 8, we too in Christ share in that life. And in verse 11, here's the first commandment in the book of Romans to think now in these terms. Consider these things. Get your mind engaged to understand what it is that God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Because what has happened in Christ is what you participate in. You share in his victory so that in you also sin no longer reigns, in verse 12. In verse 13, you are no longer servants doing the will of this terrible master called unrighteousness and sin, but rather you are to serve righteousness as someone who is raised from the dead, as those alive from the dead with resurrection life. You're born again, dear believer. And there is a power that is at work in you, which is the power of the resurrected Christ. So that in verse 14, sin is not your master, bringing you under the condemnation of the law, but rather grace is your master, bringing to you the gift of righteousness, the life of resurrection hope, and the power to live a life of godliness bearing fruit. And that's where Paul ends chapter 6. That now being freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, literally, fruit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5 and 6 is that we've come under a new master. We are being led by, therefore being instructed by, grace. The life that is ours in Christ. And the righteousness that is revealed to us in the Word of God. So when Paul tells us back in our text, in Titus 2, 11 and 12, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." We understand that he's saying the same things that we just briefly looked at there in Romans 5 and Romans 6. Christ, grace, is instructing us. And by the Holy Spirit, we are being taught of God. The gospel is instruction. The gospel brings us into a life of tutelage, a life of being under a certain teacher, under a new master, in a new service. The promise of the New Testament is that they will all be taught of God, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And what is it that God teaches us? On the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son," what? Listen to Him. Which is to say, be instructed by Him. Follow Him. Learn His commands. Learn His teachings. Be like Him. Joined to Him by faith. Instructed by Him. Now the word that Paul uses, instructed, is in the original, paiduo. It means to train or instruct or discipline or to educate. It's a verb, and it's built upon a noun, pais. That noun we would translate as the child. In other words, paiduo, this word instructing, is a word that describes training a child, disciplining a child. Now the uo at the end of that word describes a state of being. And it is also a present active participle. So that's why it has the ing ending. So it's describing something that grace is presently doing, grace is actively doing, and grace is constantly doing. That's the present active participle. Grace is constantly, continually acting in the hearts and the lives of God's people to train them and to instruct them in the whole spectrum of those things that Paul then elaborates in verse 12 and following. The verb means being with the child as the child matures and all through the process continuing to instruct and educate and discipline and train. It's like a coach. I swam yesterday, so you'll understand I did learn some lessons. And there was the high school swim team is at the point where they're getting ready for state finals. It used to be they took up four lanes. Now they only have to take up one. There was one girl who was being instructed. Know how I knew she was being instructed? I was watching her coach. And he's walking alongside. As she's swimming, he's walking alongside of her. And I thought, that's what grace does. That's what grace does. She would get to the end of the pool and look at him, and he would do these motions, what, you know, her butterfly needed to do that. What, see, and then she would put it into practice. And then she'd get to the end and he'd be all, you know. She was, that's what this word means. Grace is constantly with you. Grace is constantly speaking to you. Grace is constantly disciplining you. Just as a father, a child, just as a coach, his star athlete. And the goal of this training is right there at the end of verse 14. To make you zealous for good deeds. To coach you, to train you, to teach you, don't waste your life because you're coming to final judgment. And you want to have the fruit of a transformed character and a transformed conduct. You want to have harvestable fruit so that you don't come to the end of this little vapor of time and get launched into eternity to no eternal profit. This is the gracious training. It involves teaching. Sometimes this word is translated with the word educated, the communication of information. For example, you read it in Acts 7:22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. That's our term. It means the imparting of information, understanding the content of the course. It's again found in Acts 22:3. Paul was educated under Gamaliel. There is a body of information that you must know, understand, and master under the instruction and tutelage of grace. It is parental instruction, so that as a parent, grace instructs us and educates us. But the kind of instruction that grace gives is not simply the communication of information, but is the communication of meaning. It is the communication of value. It is the communication of the ultimate significance of life, which especially has to do with God. We see this is the kind of instruction that Timothy received in 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at how he was trained as a child, which is this term. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 to 16. You, however, in contrast to the evil men, the imposters, who go from bad to worse and keep on deceiving and being deceived, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Our verb, our vocabulary is right there in verse 16, training in righteousness. Now notice, what kind of training did this consist of? It was a training in the Scriptures. It came from the parental influences of Timothy's grandmother Lois and mother Eunice. We learn that in chapter 1, verse 5. And it was an instruction that Timothy was on from his infancy. That word, you have known them from childhood, that word would be translated from your infancy. Brephos. It's the word that we would use to describe someone holding a baby. So right from the early formation of Timothy's mind and understanding, he was being instructed in the things of God. And he was being given information, verse 14, the things you have learned and become convinced of, objective truth and facts. And those facts and that truth, in contrast to the deceived and the being deceived, that truth is the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are effective to lead, to guide, to direct you to put your trust and faith in Christ Jesus. And then the Scripture is described. And here we see the spectrum of the kind of education and training that grace through the Scripture gives to us. It involves teaching. Here it is, that fact and information. Brethren, if you don't have your Bible facts down correctly, your faith is going to be confused. There is reproof. What does that mean? That means you're being pointed out where you're going wrong. That's the coach at the end of the lane going, whatever he was saying, her stroke didn't satisfy him. She's doing it wrong. And so he reproves her and points out the error and tries to convict her and make her take responsibility for that wrong. Because he's not the one in the pool, she is. If her stroke is going to be changed, she's going to be doing the changing. And in order to change it, she's got to be convinced that what she's doing is wrong. And that leads to the correction. That's showing her now how to take the right movement and apply the right technique. It means to set in the right position and to rectify and to make the previous wrong right. And that now brings us to the culminating, to the apex of this education program, and it is this paideia. It is the word that we're concerned. It is the training in righteousness. It's the discipline and training in righteousness. And that has to do not now with information, but with habits of behavior and character development. It's not just informing the child, but now it is forming the child into a man. Paideia, this training, is the capstone. It's the culmination of the teaching, the reproof, and the correction, so that the child understands the wisdom to put himself, herself, on a regimen of discipline and training so that they will grow in godliness and righteousness. That's what that coach hopes this swimmer is going to do. And when at the end of the workout he says, I'll see you now tomorrow at 4:30. His assumption is she's committed to be trained. And she's in the program. If she doesn't show up tomorrow, or if she gets in the swimming pool and just starts doing a jellyfish, you know, she ain't going to be doing too well at state finals. She has to be committed to put herself under that training. Now, this word is in the Old Testament translated often with this concept of corrective discipline, focusing upon the fact that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And if you don't train, if you don't educate, if you don't discipline a child, he goes off the path. In Proverbs, let's look at this text, let's look at this word, so that we understand what grace does to us. You know, we live in a day that I've heard called hyper-grace, hyper-grace. Everything's grace, 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 grace. And pretty soon you have people in grace doing all kinds of wrong stuff. And breaking God's law. Now, oh, no, no, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. It's called antinomianism. That is not biblical. It is not wise. And it is not the kind of instruction that grace gives to us. It brings us under corrective discipline. Now, in Proverbs 13, we read verse 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The parent who refuses corporal punishment, Solomon says, that parent doesn't really know how to love his child. That parent really doesn't know how to give proper discipline. In fact, the withholding of that kind of instruction and discipline is a form of hatred, because what will happen is the child will be, as we'll see, will be abandoned to the path of death. Now, this word diligent, it could be translated early, which I think has a lot to commend to it. In other words, this form of discipline, of corporal punishment, is to be implemented while the child is yet quite young. And then when the child gets somewhat older, the faculties of judgment, the ability to reason, form in the child, and that immediate stimuli can be diminished while you're now pulling on the things that have already been embedded in the child, because he's learned how to fear you. He's learned how to respect authority. And that's wired into him so that when he gets older, your disapproval stings him. And he is more responsive to the counsel. But I want you to see that this all has to do with love. Why? Because the opposite is hatred. Now, look at chapter 19 and verse 18. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Again, discipline while there is hope. I believe that refers to the early portion of the child's life. If you don't, what are you doing? You're hating him. You're desiring his death. chapter 23 and verse 13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Again, this is the word paideia in the Septuagint, and it concerns this issue of corporal punishment. And I ask you again, what is at stake? Life or death? You see, why is the parent so insistent? Why are your parents so insistent, children, to discipline you? Because they love you? Because they want you to live. Not only with the hope of this life, but also that under parental discipline and training, you will be positioned that much better to listen to the voice of grace, which also comes into your life to train and discipline you. Chapter 29 of Proverbs and verse 17. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Here's the promise to the parent. There's nothing more gratifying for a parent than to see a child internalize the things that has been taught. To see the child begin to reason from your value system that you've instructed him. Nothing is more painful than to be a parent of a fool. Especially if you, as a parent, have a good conscience that you've been diligent to train this child under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's a sad reality, and God gives the grace. We are seeking to understand how this word is used, so that when we hear grace instructing us, we understand what it is that we are involved with. Now, in the New Testament, this word, and we won't take the time to look this all up, but in the New Testament, you'll find this word describing civil punishments. Not only in the home of corporal punishment in the home, but also civil punishments. It's used in Luke 23:16, where Pilate says of Christ, "I will therefore punish him and release him." He uses this word, paideia. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says of himself that he is as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death. What is he referring to? He's referring to the scourgings and the beatings that he received. And he uses this word that could be translated discipline, but it is administered by the civil authorities. It is also translated in the context of pastoral correction in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those in opposition. Now, it's pastoral concerns, as you come back to, if you remember, and you might want to just remind yourself by eyeballing Titus chapter 2, it's pastoral concerns that are in view when this admonition comes to the Cretans that grace instructs them. It instructs them in how to live as a people where the older men are living as sensible, sound in the faith, where the older women are reverent in their behavior and are teaching the younger women, and where the young men also sensible, and where Titus himself is to treat young women with grace and courtesy, and all of it involves this idea of having a sensible lifestyle in view of who we are as Christians. So it's these pastoral duties that are in view, so that in the ministry of the Word of God, in the private ministry of a pastor in your life, there will be times where for your edification and benefit and growth, there will be correction, there will be admonition, there will be rebuke. That's why Paul has to tell Titus in chapter 2, 1, "As for you, speak the things that are fitting." I'm sorry, this is 2 Timothy. "Speak the things that are fitting, which are for sound doctrine." These things, he says there, it is Titus 2, these things in verse 15, "Speak and exhort, reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Because for your good, pastors, with a gentle manner, In reliance upon the grace of God operative in you, not manipulating you with some sort of psychological ploys, but expecting to discover that you're alive by the Spirit because you profess faith in Christ, and hoping that by the Spirit your conscience will embrace the instruction of the Word of God. And in that way that you're misstepping, in that way where you need to be reproved and corrected and brought under the training of righteousness, that there will be life in you that will respond to the voice of the Spirit while the Word of God is being administered. That's why this term is also found under the subject of church discipline. I've delivered such one over to Satan in 1 Timothy 1:20. So that he'd be further instructed. Again, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, it's the same language. So that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Church discipline is yet another attempt of the church to reach the impenitent, that they might yet learn the truth of the gospel, so that they might yet be saved. So discipline is instructive, it's rebuking, it's corrective, and it's all part of a training program. And as we've seen, it really is housed under this relationship of a father to a son. And that's what brings us to our focus here in Titus. You see, because what kind of grace is it? Verse 11, Titus 2. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. It's bringing us under those means, that message, that regimen of exercise that is the means of God as a father training and disciplining us. And as we'll see, he often uses occasions of struggle, even of pain, in order to teach us some lessons that we would otherwise not pay attention to. I don't know if you're as thick as I am. I've read many books. And I could pull off a book from my shelf and show you the underlinings, and I could look at that book and look at you and say, in all honesty, I don't remember reading this. But I know I did, because I've underlined it. And I can tell, that's my handwriting on a column by there. I've read books and many of them haven't stuck. But the things that I've learned in the crucible of affliction and pain under a regimen of divine discipline, those are the things that I've best remembered. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Fatherly discipline. Divine fatherly discipline. You know, going across the wilderness, picking your manna up every day from the ground, trudging along in the desert, not quite the same as Caribbean cruise, you know what I mean? Probably wasn't a whole lot of fun. It was a somewhat Spartan and restricted sort of way to live. Well, what was happening? Well, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses reminds the Israelites, you shall remember, verse 2, all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry. Isn't that nice? He let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That manna means, what is this? So you didn't know. It was a provision that came from beyond your resources. Why? That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus, here it is, thus you are to know in your heart. I want to know what's in your heart, right? That's what the testing is. I want to know what's in your heart. Well, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, and flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley. And basically, it's a picture of the Garden of Eden. It's their hope. The wilderness experience, what was it? Moses is about to die soon. He's talking to the generation that's going to be led by Joshua into the land, and he says, I want you to understand what just happened in the past 40 years of your national history. God was humbling you because you are a proud people. And he was testing your hearts because he doesn't want service with your lips while your hearts are far off. He wants to know and prove your education that you actually obey his commandments. And he included in this instruction calculated discomforts. He let you be hungry. And yet he showed you his gracious provisions, giving you the manna. Your clothing didn't wear out for 40 years. Your feet didn't swell, and you walked miles every day. What was the purpose, a goal? To bring you into the land. But the purpose here for us is this use of the word in verse 5, that God as a father is disciplining his children. Now, let's look at this word in 1 Corinthians 11. Here we come into the context of a church which is extensively unruly. And Paul is instructing them on first things first in regard to their corporate church life. And he's begun now in verse 17 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians to give them instruction about their coming together for the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And he's concerned because the church is experiencing divine discipline because they are fractured. And there are factions, and there are divisions. And he wants them to understand that the present regimen of God's discipline on them is so that they would be protected from what they would be exposed to in final judgment if they failed to learn the lessons of discipline. Notice what he says, and we'll work around a couple of these texts, but in verse 32, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. See, I hope that you say to yourself, I would much rather experience the affliction and the sting of God's rod as a discipline in this life rather than face the condemnation of eternal damnation at final judgment. Now, this situation, I think, has some uniqueness to the life of the church there at Corinth at this time. What is he referring to with this being disciplined? Well, in verse 29, he says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, sleep is the language of a Christian who dies. Okay? So Paul is looking at this congregation, and as a prophet is able to discern what God is doing in the midst of these people, and he addresses the fact that many of them, there must have been something akin to a plague of some kind. And Paul thinks of that in terms of the discipline of the Old Covenant people who are often disciplined by a plague and that kind of affliction. And he looks at them and he says, "This sicknesses that many of you are dealing with, and even some of the deaths. This is a form of God's judgment on you. This is a form of this discipline on you." Now notice verse 30. I think it has specific relevance to the church at Corinth. In the same way that when you read in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, who died under the discipline of God because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 30, "For this reason, a number, many of you are weak, sick, and number sleep." I think the specifics are relevant to the church at Corinth, but I think there is a general principle that applies to all of us as well, because Paul in verse 31 now includes himself and says, "But if we judged ourselves righteously or rightly, we would not be judged." Here's the lesson. for all of us. See, I'm reluctant to say that death is a normative or a normal form of God's divine judgment upon his people or discipline. But I am confident to say that there's a lesson for us to be learned here, and that those in verse 29 who do not judge the body rightly encounter the displeasure and the discipline of God. And that's a sober message to preach to a generation of Christians, many of whom do not judge the body rightly. They have no biblical ecclesiology. They have no real concept of understanding that my Christian life has to be lived as a living part of the body of Christ. And I judge the church flippantly. And I judge it with a cavalier way. I know I've made a commitment, but I don't feel like getting out of bed now. I know that I've made a commitment. I can read the church constitution same as you. I know what I vowed to. I know all that talk in the Bible about taking your vows seriously and all of that. I know that. But you got to understand, I love my husband more than I love the church. I love my children more than I love the church. I love my money more than I love the church. The Corinthians were loving their partying more, because there were those who were wealthy and had an abundance, and they were eating the Lord's Supper or the agape meal in an abundant way and were actually getting drunk. And then when those of the poorer class came, there was nothing left for them, and it was just all factious and dividing. And Paul is saying, you're self-centered and you're divisive and you're loving something more than the body. You're loving something more than the church. And if that's your disposition, don't be surprised if you profess the name of Christ and you have flippant, careless churchmanship, that you're going to be brought under some discipline. That's the experience and expression of those who are loved by God. You see, the lesson concerns judgment. It's the dominant vocabulary word in the passage. The Corinthians should discern that they themselves are the body of Christ, and they need to make testimony of them being the body of Christ by being united at the Lord's table. But their pride and their divisiveness and their disorderly churchmanship is making their testimony to be a body into a lie. And so Paul is saying, look, I want you to understand these difficult situations that you're in. They're here, as in the Old Testament, to teach you humility and to get you off of the love of yourself and to spur you on into a love of the body and a unity of the church and to purge that sin from you so that you might mature in grace. Now, the discipline, it appears to be stern. It's not experienced as something that's comfortable, but it's a token of God's love. And it's designed to work grace in them so that they would come to final judgment, bearing the fruit and verifying in final judgment that they are the body of Christ. That they don't warrant the condemnation that will be administered to the world. So in the final judgment, it will be evident that they are the body of Christ. And Paul says, that's what I want you to make evident right now. Make that determination of final judgment evident now. If you hope to be seen as part of the body of Christ in final judgment, then live it out right now and make it known. That's why he says in verse 33, the lesson, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. There shouldn't be a stated meeting of the church when you come together that the other members are sitting going, well, where are they? The whole body is not here. There's living stones that are not in place in the wall of God's spiritual temple. You see? He wants us to not disregard the body. Don't kid yourself. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is very, very serious about the way people treat his bride. And the questions of final judgment will boil down, in essence, to how did you treat my brothers? Even the very least of them. So the general lesson is that for us as Christians, we are often brought into divinely arranged times of suffering and discipline in order that we might be trained and taught and humbled, in order that sin might be further purged and that grace would instruct us, in order that our faith would be stimulated and made manifest in a life of obedience. All of that with a view to coming to final judgment so that we'll not be condemned along with the world because we're oriented toward the hope of the glory to come. And Paul wants us to come to that day of final judgment like a tree with its branches hung down so heavy with fruit that it could be harvested to the glory of Christ. So if you're thinking to yourself and wondering about this situation, that circumstance, and your conscience is a little bit active here at this point in the sermon, and you're wondering, is this a form of discipline? Don't silence that question, because it could be the Holy Spirit can bring you under conviction. If He wants you to shore up an otherwise shoddy churchmanship and discern the body rightly, and to make evident your repentance by fidelity and by exercise of gift and service and ministry, that's because your Father loves you and He wants you to come into His presence bearing fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. He wants to bless you with the riches of Christ Jesus unto all eternity. He wants you to be fruitful. He wants you to be like Christ. And that brings us to the New Testament passage that uses this vocabulary word more than any other text, and it's Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Reading here from verse 5 to verse 11. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And here he quotes from the Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, all of God's sons are disciplined. And if you're without that, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Notice the emphasis on life and live. For they disciplined, earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been, here we are, trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What does this training involve? In verse 5 and 6, it involves verbal correction and reproof, rebuke, and even scourging, spankings. And that is evidence of our sonship, that the Father loves us. As you've heard me say before, God only gave me 4 behinds to spank. That's all. You can tell you're not my son or my daughter, little one, if I'm not spanking you. You can tell who is my daughter or my sons because of their, I would discipline them. Likewise also, that's how God delineates His family. Now the discipline here, this scourging, if you will, it's not specified in the text, but the context of this letter, the recipients of this letter, were under an intensified opposition. They were being ostracized from their social setting. Many of them had begun to experience the loss of their jobs and their social friendships and their property, and some were already imprisoned. Note verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So it's in the context of persecution, opposition, that they're reminded that this is a form of training, this is a form of discipline, and it does not feel all happy. Whatever it is, it's experienced sorrowful. It's the word lupe. We get lupus from that term. It's painful. It does not, notice, seem to be joyful. Notice it doesn't seem that way. That's a clue. Hello? Don't interpret this discipline as a worldling. Don't interpret it superficially. Don't interpret it according to what it seems like in your temporary feelings of things. Be principled and understand what you're to do. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Verse 12, make straight the path of your feet so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Understand what it's for. Realize you're being trained. Now that word in verse 11, trained, is the word we get gymnastic from. It's an athletic term of gymnastics. It's the exercise of certain muscles. And it's experienced as discomforting, but it's a training regimen that is set upon us by our Heavenly Father. Why? Five reasons in the text. One, in order to verify that you actually are a child of God. Two, to give you an opportunity to learn submission and respect and fear of God. Three, so that you will share in the holiness of God for your good. Four, so that you'll mature and grow and strengthen as a Christian. And five, verse 11, so that you'll get payback. That's what the word yields means. It's an economic term. That you will yield and reap the peaceable fruit. The fruit of righteousness. Notice how often righteousness is aligned with this discipline and training. Get out of your minds this idea that grace lets you live whatever way you feel like it. Grace instructs you, my friend. Grace brings you under a regimen of loving discipline. It couldn't be more clearly stated than Christ in his letter to that lax and lethargic Laodicean church in Revelation 3 and verse 19. What does Jesus say to those whom he loves? There in Laodicea, who are neither hot nor cold. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I reprove, verbal, I discipline. I train them and teach them, oftentimes by experiences that are disappointing and painful. Son, don't put your trust in that. Here, I'll let you have what you want for a little while, and you'll find out how it'll disappoint you. Oh, Dad, that hurt. That was disappointing. I told you so. Now, you're going to believe and trust me? Repent and get zealous for doing what you're taught. That's what Paul is saying in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. The grace of God disciplines, trains us, it brings us into the instruction of the Word of God, being comforted and counseled, encouraged, admonished and guided, restrained and convicted and rewarded, so that the grace of humility would evidence itself in a zeal for good works, and that all to the glory of Christ and to the coming of Jesus at the second appearance. Who are those who are disciplined by grace? Notice verse 12. Instructing who? Us. Now, saving grace has appeared to all men, but it doesn't discipline all men. It only disciplines us. Well, who's the us? It's those whose lives are manifesting that they're living under the discipline. That's who the us are. Who's on the swim team? It's those who come to practice and show that they're signed up for the training. It's those who are jumping off the block when the gun goes off and who are there at the meets. How do you know that you're on the team? It's the ones who are being trained. It's the one whose life is manifesting that they believe this gospel of grace, that their lives are under the instruction of grace, that they're listening and responding to the imperatives and commands of grace. Who are the us? They're the ones in whom grace is effective and actually changing them, transforming them. My time is leaving me here. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 16 to 21, you read about a people who refuse the discipline of God. They refuse to be instructed. It says they take the words of God and they throw them away. They walk out of a sermon like this, turn on the car radio, and start singing the lyrics of their most favorite secular singer so that they can displace the words that they just heard with the words of that song. And Satan loves it because he'll sweep into that car like a bird and pluck the seed out and away you go unchanged. Tomorrow afternoon someone says, "Where were you yesterday?" I went to church. "What for? What'd you learn?" "I remember we sang something." You'd be amazed how easy the seed can bounce in and bounce off. And here's a people who don't want to be instructed. They don't want to be reproved. They make God in his own image, their own image. And you can tell that they don't want to be reproved in this passage because their language doesn't change. The things that they talk about, the things that are on their heart, the things that really interest them, They don't gravitate toward the things of the Word of God. They gravitate toward the things of the world. In Proverbs 9, verse 7 to 10, the same thing. Who is being instructed? By grace. It's those who evidence a response to reproof and instruction. You instruct a scoffer, and here's his response. He'll bristle, and he'll be angry with you, and he'll criticize you. And for your attempt to give him instruction and admonition, you'll get insulted. So listen, young person, if you're bristling under this instruction of discipline, that right there was telling you that you're going down the way of a fool. And if you don't like it when your parents step into your life and give you correction and training and discipline, and you can't have the wisdom to see the fact that they're intervening because they love you, and because foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and you bristle, you reject that, you talk against them, you mock and you scoff. Be it known unto you here in the presence of Christ and the assembly of the righteous, you are a fool. You're putting your feet on the path to destruction. That's the scoffer, the mocker. If there is a response of compliance, Proverbs says, there's the wise man. The wise man is instructed. You can tell the difference between the fool and the wise by the way they respond to biblical admonition. So my exhortation this morning is this. Be sensitive to the various ways in which our Father graciously disciplines and instructs us. Be sensitive. Be on the lookout. Be anxious to be taught and to be trained. What is he going to use in the life of the Christian to train us? He's going to use your parents. They're the primary mechanism of discipline and instruction. He's going to use God-constituted authority, civil authority, church authority, pastoral authority, the church as godly peer pressure. That's why the first thing Proverbs warns us against, the fear of God, obey your parents, and don't hang around with fools. Don't make fools your friends. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. My dear young person, you are going to be disciplined by someone. Someone is going to give you a regimen of training. Someone is going to map out for you a course of exercises in order to reach a goal that they're pointing you to. And you're going to learn how to habit yourself and practice the scoffing, mocking, rebellious, insubordinate ways of the world. And you'll practice that. And your peers will come on and go, "Hey, that was pretty good. Man, I really liked the way you talked back to the teacher today. That was funny." And you say, "Okay, I have to learn how to exercise that muscle a little bit more." They'll put you on a training program where the church will be part of your peers and put you on a training program. and come to you and say after a Wednesday night, brother, I was edified by your prayers. You're growing in that ministry. I was ministered to when you gave me that phone call or when you came over to help me with, and they fortified. You say, oh, I know, I got to exercise those muscles. You see, you're on somebody's training program. Be sensitive. Look to be taught. Be eager to benefit. Don't be, as we read in Psalm 32 this morning, do not be as the horse or the mule who have no understanding, whose trapping includes bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they don't come near you. Don't be like a stupid animal. In order for God to get your attention, He has to yank at you and bring unnecessary judgment into your life. Why don't you come to Him willingly? Knowing His purposes for you are gracious and kind and good. I nearly drowned when I was 8. I decided, while all my buddies were playing around, I was going to do my kicks. I joined a swim team when I was 9. Swam competitively in a YMCA league. There's no glory in this, believe me. Swam in YMCA league. Made state finals one year. They gave me an award. Most improved. Now, any of you on athletic competition knows that's the guy the coach couldn't find reason to cut. He just kept on coming to practice, so, you know. And today, as you many of you know, I swim as my exercise of choice. And you too can have a body like mine if you're not careful. But that deliverance was instrumental in my life. And it gave me motivation to be taught something and to learn a discipline. You will have the same sort of experience. Training for music, education, your vocational training, it's the same thing. If you're going to achieve a worthy goal, you're going to be disciplined in order to achieve it. The unsettling thing about the discipline of God's grace is it doesn't feel all that happy and comfortable. Oftentimes, it involves discomfort. But you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you as a man disciplines his son. Is God trying to get your attention this morning? Is the Holy Spirit working conviction in your heart this morning? Where is it that the Holy Spirit is putting His finger on and saying to you, as it were, my son, love me more than these? Can you not grow more mature and obedient in this area? Why don't you turn away from that and put on righteousness and start to live sensibly, righteously and godly in this present age. And to you here who are unbelievers, why wouldn't you want to be disciplined by God? Why wouldn't you want to come under the training of He who is most wise and most loving and most kind and most gracious? Come to Christ and learn from grace and live a life that brings glory to Christ. And come to final judgment, fruitful, and enter into an eternity of blessing. Amen.